Father, help this passage to make sense to us so we can see your gospel as clearly as possible. Amen. This passage is the quintessential law gospel passage for me, I think. And that's going to make sense because we talk, if you've been here for a while, you've heard law and gospel a lot. If you're new, you're going to hear it a lot, and we don't stop saying it. So what we're going to do is go through this and explain what law gospel looks like and go through the entire passage. So it might have a little bit of a teachy vibe to it, but we'll be preaching some good news, so just wait for it. But before we get to the passage, I want to explain a scene from my favorite movie, Fight Club. If you haven't seen it, don't go see it on my recommendation because I did that one time and they got offended because it's a really intense movie. It was a seminary class I was teaching. This guy got like a babysitter for their two kids. He went out with his wife for dinner, rented the movie, and then went home and watched it, and then emailed me that night just furious that I ruined their date night because it's about fighting. And I don't know what he was expecting, but it's my favorite scene in my favorite movie, and I think it's helpful to unpack this passage a little bit. Now, the main thing you need to know is there's this guy named Tyler Durden, and he's like a psychotic guru for this guy named Jack. And so what happens is they walk into a convenience store with a gun, and then they grab the clerk, they take him out to the back, they put him on his knees, and Tyler puts the gun in the clerk's mouth. And he grabs his wallet, and he reads his license, and he goes, "So, Raymond K. Hessel, tonight you're going to die." And Raymond just starts sobbing. And while digging through his wallet, Tyler finds an expired community college ID. And he says, "So, what were you studying at the college before you dropped out?" And he said, through tears, he kind of went, "Biology." He goes, "Well, why were you studying biology?" And he said, I don't know. He's just worried about his life. He doesn't want to answer questions about school. And he said, "Well, the question, Raymond K. Hessel," and he cocks the gun, puts it further down his mouth, says, "the question is, what did you want to be?" And he finally snaps and he goes, "Animals, I wanted to be a veterinarian, but there's too much schooling, so I quit." And then you can see the perfect camera shot over the sobbing guy's shoulder as Tyler Durden holding the gun. And all of a sudden he smiles and he says, "Well, would you rather be dead?" And he says, "Of course not, I want to live." And then he lowers the gun and he looks at Raymond K. Hessel and says, "Okay, run away. If you're not in school to become a veterinarian in 6 months, I'm going to come kill you." And then Jack, the guy who's having this whole enlightenment moment, the sidekick, says, "Tyler, what in the world were you doing? That makes me feel sick watching what you just did to this guy." And then here's the point. Tyler says, "You might feel sick, but imagine how good he feels right now just to be alive. Tomorrow will be the most beautiful day of Raymond K. Hessel's life. His breakfast will taste better than any meal he's ever eaten." And then Jack kind of has this look on his face and he realizes, okay, maybe Tyler's not that crazy. You have to threaten him, but that guy now appreciates life in a new way. It's because Tyler, what he did was he took the threat of death to shock Raymond K. Hessel into a new life. He was shocking him out of his dead-end life. And in a weird way, Jesus is Tyler Durden. So what Jesus does to the rich young ruler in other places in Matthew and in Luke is called the rich young ruler, is he uses the law of God on this rich young guy to shock him into a new life. You see, sinning against the law brings death. It's not just bad consequences, but death. Romans 2 says, "All who sin under the law will be judged by the law, and judgment means death." Romans 7, "The command that was intended to bring life actually brought death." Last one, Galatians 3, "All who rely on observing the law are under a curse, for it says, 'Cursed is anyone who does not continue to do everything in the law.'" And so Jesus crams the gun of the law down this yuppie's throat because he wants to bring him to the end of himself for the purpose of bringing him to new life. Jesus, and here's the little punchline, Jesus is laying down the law in order to absolve this guy. He's He's laying down the law, not to condemn him, but to pardon him. So let's pick up with the text with this kind of theme in mind of this, you know, laying down the law for a greater purpose than just telling him to do better. What happens is this rich young guy eagerly, I mean, he's like the quintessential yuppie go-getter. He runs up to Jesus, and he's a winner by every standard in the world. And he knows how to win, and he doesn't like to not win. And so he walks up to Jesus, and he asks a very good question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? It's a good question to ask about eternal life. But the question reveals a little bit of a flaw. You see, while he wants something more than just worldly possessions, he seems to want something more. He can't imagine getting this something more in any other way than winning or pursuing. His question shows that he's fairly confident that there's some technique Jesus will teach him, and he's pretty confident that he can do it. And so Jesus' response is to get all Tyler Durden on him. The meek and mild Jesus pulls out the gun of the law, cocks it, and points it at this rich young ruler. He puts the law of God in his face because he wants this guy to take an honest look at how unsuccessful he's actually been at practicing the goodness he thinks is going to save him. Jesus is hoping that this yuppie will see that the law can save nobody because nobody can keep the law. So Jesus says to him, his answer, I mean, he comes up and says, what must I do to get eternal life? And Jesus says, you know the commandments. If you want to play the law game, let's play it. You know the commandments. Don't kill. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Honor your parents. Why don't you take a look at those and see how you're measuring up? And instead of responding with repentance, crying out, Lord, have mercy, for failing at the basic commands, this guy cuts off Jesus and ignores him and says, I've done all those perfectly since I was a kid. Why don't you give me something a little bit more grown up, a little bit more difficult than those four or five commandments? That's amazing arrogance to look at the one perfect one. And the guy knows he didn't follow these things perfectly, but here he is telling Jesus, I follow this perfectly. Come on, let's ramp this up a little bit. Let's go from JV to varsity on the spirituality thing. And how does Jesus respond? I know how I'd respond. I mean, I just yelled at one of our guest speakers because he didn't preach the gospel clearly on Thursday. And I caught an attitude with him. You know, the people who were there are laughing now. I see you, Jim. But how does Jesus respond? And this is good for us to see. In the middle of being cut off and ignored by this smart-ass yuppie punk, Jesus looks at him and loves him. That's what Jesus does to you, is he loves you when you don't get it, when you rebel, when you rely on everything else except for him. He is a doormat. And he's a perfect picture of patient love. And it's with this patient love and cosmic understatement that Jesus breaks the good news to him. He presses the law even further. He says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, you know the commandments. And his response is, did those, not a problem. And Jesus doesn't get pushy with him, except for cramming the law down his throat a little bit more by intensifying it. He says, okay, I'll talk your language. You have to do one simple thing. He uses his language back at him, which you can imagine this guy's eyes are getting wide with anticipation. He's thinking, what's that thing I'm supposed to do now? He says, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me into my death. And what this really is, you know, sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then come follow me, is really just the first of the Ten Commandments, just applied to this guy. And so this passage isn't really about, you know, money and how evil money is. This passage is just a picture of this guy who had other gods besides God, and Jesus applying the law to this guy in particular. And so the point of the sermon is not sell your money or give it to IJM, which you should do, but I mean, it's not do that. It's what is that God that you worship, that you rely on more than anything else? That thing's the problem. And Jesus doesn't say, get rid of it. Watch what Jesus does later on. Jesus is trying to show this guy how much he actually failed in fulfilling the commandments. And like Tyler Durden, Jesus wants this guy to freak out so his tomorrow will be the best day of his life. And this is what Jesus does to us. This is the law gospel thing. It might be riches. It could be anything. And like I said, this whatever your idol is what justifies your existence. It's not anti-wealth. This passage is anti-idols. And a part of it is kind of anti-us, left to our own accord. Because we're all guilty of loving something more than God. That's why the summary of the law and the liturgy is so powerful. So let me, just to explain this, let me get teachy for about 2 minutes. Moses gave us the Ten Commandments. Everyone knows that one. Now, they've been divided up into the first tablet and the second tablet. And so the first tablet are the first four commandments, which are all how we are to relate to God. Don't have any other gods before God, only worship God. So it's all the us and God stuff. The second tablet is the human-to-human relationship. That's all the don't steal, don't commit adultery, don't lie, all of that stuff. And so what Jesus did was when the guy came up to him, he applied the second tablet to him, the easier stuff. He just applied that to him. And then when the guy didn't get it, Jesus applied a heavy dose of the first tablet, the stuff between him and God. And instead of this guy having some good despair, which would lead him to trusting in Jesus as a Savior, he went away sad and depressed, which is the only response to the law anyway. When you get the law heaped on you, you either get crushed and beg for forgiveness and mercy, or you feel the burden and try to carry it, and you get all depressed and miserable and neurotic. Now, there's a reason why we talk about law and gospel here every single week, over and over again. That's why there's really only one sermon, just different Bible passages. It's because Jesus and the Apostle Paul did it, which is a pretty good reason to do it. Jesus talked about the law a lot. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus intensified the law of the Ten Commandments. He made the law even worse for us because he said things like, well, don't just not commit adultery. If you lust, even if you don't actually cheat on your wife, if you lust, you've committed adultery. And it says don't murder, but if you actually hate somebody, you've committed adultery. And Jesus is burrowing down into our hearts and showing us the darkness. He's getting below the surface. The surface is the problem also, but he gets below that. And so Jesus is like the uber Moses. He's the uber lawgiver. And then Matthew 22, and this is what we do every Sunday. We repeat what Jesus said. The Pharisees came to him and said, what's the most important commandment? And Jesus comes up with two. He says the greatest commandment is love God with all your heart. He's summarizing the first tablet, the first four commandments. And then he says, and the second's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. The second tablet, the other six. So Jesus made the law even more dangerous and intense for you than it was in the Old Testament. He wasn't explaining the ethical code for his followers. He was trying to freak people out so they'd rely on him as the Savior. You see, the law is a mirror. It reflects to us our problem. It shows us our condition and our need. It shows us our death. The law is good, though, because it's from God, and it shows us reality. But it has a use, and nothing more than this use. See, when you look into a mirror, the mirror looks at me every day and a half and tells me that I need to shave. Actually, every day, but I stopped listening to it because I hate it. But you look in the mirror, and the mirror reflects to you, you must shave. Or, for those of you who wear makeup, it says, you might put some makeup like over here. It points to you what needs to be done. That's what the law does. Now, if I were to look in the mirror and have it reflect back to me and it say, you need to shave, and then start trying to shave my face with the mirror, that would be ridiculous. If you started trying to apply eye makeup or eyeshadow, or I've only been married for a few months and I still don't know what it's called, but just the foundation stuff and the eyeliner, whatever. If you started trying to apply makeup with a mirror, that would be absolutely ridiculous because the law is just a reflection. It's not the fix of the problem. The law doesn't generate what it commands. It doesn't fix the problem it points out. It's not supposed to. It's doing what it does just by telling you your problem. The only response, coming back to the passage, the only response to the perfect law of God is what the disciples said. Their question was, well, if he followed the commands, and I mean, clearly he's blessed by God because that's why he's so rich. If that guy doesn't make it, then who can be saved? That's what the law does to you. It should cause you to sit there and go, well, I'm kind of out of luck. Or let me read to you the way St. Augustine put it in a prayer in his Confessions. God, you put me before my own face so I might see how vile I was, how twisted and unclean and spotted and ulcerous. I saw myself and was horrified, but there is no way to flee from myself. You set me face to face with myself, forcing me upon my own sight, that I might see my sin and disobedience and loathe it. You see, the law isn't a goal we shoot for. It curses us. It screams out our judgment. In the presence of the law, only a substitute will do, or else we leave with a great depression like this rich young ruler. Or, just to make sure you know this isn't being just made up, it's from Jesus and it's from the Apostle Paul, Romans 7 and 8. This is the Apostle Paul. What a wretched man I am. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Thanks be to God, for there is now no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ, because through Christ, the law of the Spirit of life set me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law was powerless to do, God did by sending His Son to be a sacrifice. You see, Jesus died on the cross in our place to take the curse of our law-breaking, Galatians 3. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. Or, to use the graphic Fight Club analogy, He took the gun out of our mouth and put it in His and pulled the trigger. Because of the cross, because of His death, there is an answer to the disciples' question, who can be saved? And it was verse 27. The good news comes finally after a bunch of law in verse 27 when Jesus says, well, of course, left on your own, you're hopeless and salvation is impossible. But with God, all things, especially your salvation, are possible. As a matter of fact, that's what God does anyway. He's all about the business of redeeming and saving. That's the point of law and gospel. With us, salvation is impossible. Law. But for God, everything is possible. Gospel. So it's when we face our impossibility of being able to do anything to heal or save ourselves that the gospel actually floods in. That's why we preach this every week over and over again. It's not because we think it's really neat. It's because we think we all need it. What else is there? I mean, honestly, what else is there? Life already weighs you down. Do you really want to come to church and leave with more crap heaped on you? Half of you have fathers that suck. We've heard the stories over and over again. Do you really want to be made to feel like your Heavenly Father is disapproving of you and annoyed by you? Too many of you have been hurt by rape, some type of abuse, broken relationships, some that you caused, some that just blindsided you, your dark secrets. You feel like a gaping wound. The last thing you need is salt poured in those wounds. What you need to know is that no matter what you've done, no matter what's been done to you, God knows it, He sees it, He understands, He forgives and heals. So the question with the law and gospel stuff, with Jesus who points to the God with whom all things are possible that are good and cause human flourishing, is where do you need salvation and grace? Where in the world are you pinned down and is completely impossible for you. Are you not good enough? No matter how hard you try, you keep on doing the whole dog coming back to his vomit thing. I mean, that's from the Proverbs. That's just disgusting, but biblical stuff, not made-up movie stuff. A dog coming back to its vomit. Is that you? Is it an addiction, your obsession, your control, your sin? What's that thing you just can't stop doing, no matter how embarrassing it gets? Or maybe you don't love God enough. Perhaps deep down inside, you only believe that God loves you as much as you love Him. Or maybe you just want a moment of peace from the cycle of sin, your family issues, your screwed up relationships, or the weight of the future. How much lonelier do you really think you can feel? Now, aren't all of these things absolutely impossible in our lives? And to be told some principles of law that'll somehow alleviate it is just nonsense. Let me do one thing and then we'll close and worship God. What I want to do is I want to say some words that were from Augustine's prayer. And when I say this word, or the four of them, just see what comes to your mind. Just hear the word and see what shows up in your brain. Twisted. You know, mangled up, knotted up. Twisted. Unclean. Spotted. Kind of stained by sin or what someone's done to you. Or ulcerous. A festering wound, ulcerous. Whatever came to your mind is absolutely impossible for you to fix on your own. And the good news is that it is not impossible for God. That's the whole purpose of the incarnation and crucifixion and resurrection. And so the good news is, come to Christ, all who are twisted, unclean, spotted, and ulcerous. And He will heal and forgive you. You can't make Him not love you, no matter how hard you try. When you are weak, He is strong. And so in Christ, the Christ who points to this God with whom all things are possible, you have assurance of forgiveness. The gun is not for you. Condemnation is erased, and instead you get the Spirit of life. And because of Jesus, every tomorrow can be the most beautiful day of your life. Let's pray.